me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And just for the benefit of anybody who wasn't here last Sunday, we have started a new series of messages. Excuse me. Frog in my throat. A new series of messages under the title, Ready for His Return. Let's just ask the Lord for His help. Lord, would you speak to us now as we look at your word? Lord, we need to hear the word of God. We don't need my opinions and thoughts. Lord, we pray for truth from the pages of scripture, illuminated by your spirit, written upon our hearts. So help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ready for his return. And just to reiterate, if I may, the purpose of this series is not so much to try to get, certainly not to get bogged down in debates about end time scenarios, but rather, as the title suggests, that we should be prepared and ready, not only for the time of Christ's actual coming again, but more so that we should be ready for the days leading up to his return, which the scriptures tell us will be difficult days indeed. There will be an apostasy. There will be a falling away. And it's my prayer that God would keep us and enable us to be ready ahead of time so that insofar as these things touch us in the days ahead, we are able to overcome and live through them. I just want very briefly, if I can, to answer a couple of questions that were put to me after the message last Sunday. I suppose that it's quite possible that if somebody came and asked me something, that actually a few people in the room were thinking about it. So I thought it might be worthwhile to answer these questions. So one person questioned me as to why I took Psalms 96 and 98, and I'll just quote from them for you again. Psalm 96, let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And there are similar words in Psalm 98. And the question was, why am I taking that as in reference to the second coming, when of course at the time that the Psalms were written, the first coming hadn't yet happened? Very good question. And the reason is because of the description of the purpose of the coming of the Lord in these Psalms. And it says he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And Christ in his first coming came to save. He came to die in order to redeem us back to God. In his second coming, he comes to judge the earth. Okay, so even though, yes, at the time the Psalms were written, the first coming of Christ hadn't yet happened, nonetheless, I believe that prophetically, the Psalms are looking forward to the time the Lord comes again. And clearly, there are many other Old Testament passages which look to the first coming of Christ, but these to his second coming, the context being principally that of judgment. The second question was, what are we getting ready for? Because last Sunday I referenced various things during the course of the message. I spoke about the rapture. And the rapture is the time when the Lord Jesus causes those who remain and are Christians on the earth at the time to be caught up to meet him in the air. That's immediately before that is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So the dead saints are resurrected. Those who are alive are caught up and we meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. He doesn't actually come physically to the earth at that moment. We meet him in the earth. But I spoke about the rapture. I also mentioned the fact that Christ will come to the earth. He will establish his millennial kingdom by the defeat of the kingdom and the armies of Antichrist. And he will reign for 1,000 years and the saints with him. I spoke about tribulation. I spoke about various other things. And so the question that was put to me was, what exactly, which part of this am I talking about when we say we need to be ready for the second coming of Christ? Again, it's a really good question. And let me try to answer it. So firstly, actually, the New Testament doesn't use the word return. Excuse me. In reference to the second coming of Christ. It's used indirectly in a parable. But the word generally is coming. The scriptures speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we can talk about the second coming. And if you look through the New Testament and various scriptures about the coming of Christ, it refers to different things, interestingly. So there are scriptures that speak about his coming with reference to the rapture. There are other verses that speak about his coming with reference to his coming to the earth, as I've said, to deal with the Antichrist and to bring in that 1,000-year reign. There are other scriptures that refer to the period of time generally. Okay, so my answer to that question is, what am I referring to when I speak about the second coming? The whole lot. The whole caboodle. And there's good reason for that, I would like to suggest, because the word, certainly the word parousia in the Greek for coming, it doesn't so much mean the arrival. And that's often how we think of coming, isn't it? So if I say, what time are you coming round this afternoon? What I'm asking is, what time are you arriving? But actually, the word essentially means a presence, a being near. So it's not so much, the scripture doesn't have so much in view the moment at which he comes, but it's this period of his being near to us again. Okay, and so in that sense, when I speak about the second coming of Christ, it's this period of time when Christ is physically near again. And if you think about how we talk about the first coming of Jesus, we're not speaking specifically about necessarily the time he was born or the time that the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary and she was found to be with child. Or are we thinking specifically about when his ministry began? Well, actually, it's sort of all of those things. It was the period of time that he was on earth, his first coming. And so it is, I think, here. We can reasonably think about the second coming of Christ, not so much as just a moment of arrival, but the period of time when he is near again. So I hope that helps just explain those two things. But as I've said, the burden of this series really is that we should be ready for the days leading up to that. And so that's why I've asked you to look at Matthew chapter 24. Because this chapter, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, that being the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, it's prompted by a question from the disciples. Jesus, having just spoken to them about the fact that the temple would be torn down and destroyed. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I think the disciples thought that all those three things were going to happen at once. I think they asked three separate questions. And certainly I think the Lord answers it as three separate questions. And I could so easily get into a huge tangent on this, and I must restrain myself. But they ask, when will these things happen? Now, some of those things were fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But they speak about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And I'd like to say a lot more about that and how sort of the prophetic scriptures work. And maybe, God willing, we can do that in future weeks. But I really want just to stick to the burden of what I believe is on my heart for this time. which is what Jesus says in verse 4. Bearing in mind the context, what's going to happen, Lord? What's it going to look like? Jesus says this: see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. The disciples have asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the first thing Jesus flags up is, see to it that you are not misled. This is the Lord Jesus indicating that one of the major features of the last days leading up to the return of Christ will be widespread deception. There will be huge deception in the church. If we just go on to, well, actually, if we read the equivalent chapter in Luke 21, don't worry about turning there, but Luke 21, verse 8. And Jesus said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them, the Lord says. Good, strong warning. So, deception, error, false doctrine. Now, these things have always been a threat and a challenge to the people of God. That's true of Israel as the covenant people of God under the old covenant. It's true of the church under the new covenant. There has always been a threat of deception. Now, and in the same way that many of the other features that will become very prominent in the last days have always plagued the church to a greater or lesser degree. So, for example, persecution. The church has always been persecuted. The church has always been under danger of deception. But these things will multiply and will intensify in the last days. And I think it's very interesting to look back through biblical history, certainly, and sort of secular history as well. And the things that have plagued the church in the past foreshadow what will happen in the last days, albeit in an amplified and intensified way. So there's much to be learned from the scripture record, of course. But we need to be aware, and I just can't say this strongly enough, there will be widespread deception in the last days. And the first thing the Lord says to his disciples, and he says to us, I believe, as his disciples this morning, is see to it that no one misleads you. This avalanche, shall we say, of deception doesn't come out of nowhere. Because in the very next verse, verse 5 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Please notice that. They will mislead many. This is not a sort of theoretical possibility. It's going to happen. So many come. Can we first of all consider the word many? In the last days, it will not be the odd sort of lone cranky voice saying odd things. There will be many false prophets, many false teachers, many false pastors, many who come in his name. So notice, coming in the name of God, that means coming, claiming to have the authority of Christ. Yes, do you understand that? When we talk about praying in his name, saying in Jesus' name is not just a cute tag to put on the end of your prayer to round it up. What you're saying is, I'm asking you this, Lord, believing it to be your will, and therefore praying it almost with the very amen and the authority of God. And that's how we need to learn to pray. But so those who come in his name, they are coming claiming to have divine authority. there will be an abundance of people claiming God has sent them. Just because somebody says God has sent them, don't believe them. And they say, what do they say? I am the Christ. And the Christ, the Messiah from the Hebrew, essentially means the anointed one. So if I can put it like this, even if someone doesn't claim to be Jesus himself, they will come claiming to be a Messiah, an anointed one. They will claim that they have an anointing. And isn't that a feature of our day? So many people coming, claiming to be, coming with God's authority and having God's anointing. It's going to be everywhere. It's widespread already. And they are coming to mislead many. Now, this matter of them claiming to be Christ, this is Antichrist. And that may sound like a slightly startling thing to say. But that word Antichrist, the anti, yes, it can mean opposed to. And that's generally how we think about anti, don't we? I'm anti-vegetables. I'm opposed to them. I'm not, by the way. It's something that you are against. But actually, the biblical word there, the Greek there, it can just as much mean in place of or instead of as it does opposed to. So it's somebody who comes in place of Christ. Somebody who comes as though they are Christ. And this is how it's going to operate. So 1 John 2 verse 18, you might like to turn there. First John chapter 2 verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For from this we know that it is the last hour. So there will be many Antichrists, many who come, as it were, in the spirit of Antichrist, claiming to be Christ. Okay? And figure out where I'm going with this. So it's those who claim to be like him. So for example, let me just take you to 2 Corinthians 11 as well. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 to 15. It says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And we need to understand this also about the many antichrists, many who come claiming to be sent by God, having his authority. They will come disguised as angels of light, and that's the whole reason it's deceptive. I mean, if somebody comes in kind of blazing, raging, angry opposition to Jesus, we're not going to be taken in by that, are we? That's not going to deceive anybody. I mean, it might whip up a bit of a following, but no one's going to be misled. No Christian's going to be misled by that. It's those who come disguised as angels of light, claiming divine authority, claiming to be sent by him. Those are the ones who will deceive. And so we have to have our wits about us and be aware of this danger that faces us. Back to Matthew 24, I should have told you to keep a finger there. And a little further down the chapter, And we read in verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So notice that as well. This is not just false words and false teaching. They will do signs and wonders, great signs and wonders, the scripture tells us. So please notice this. The fact that someone does a miracle in the name of Jesus does not validate their ministry. And I've heard this. Oh, but they've done great things, or they've prophesied this, or I've seen this healing from them, or that work of power. And I want to say reverently, so what? That does not mean that somebody is a true minister of God. Do not be blinded by spectacular happenings. There will be false signs, lying wonders, the scripture says. And we must be careful that we are not deceived by those sorts of things. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who, and I don't think they're just making it up. I think they did. I think they may have prophesied all kinds of things. They may well have done miracles in the name of God. But the Lord says, depart from me. And notice what he says they practice. Lawlessness. Because the Antichrist is also called the Lawless One. The man of lawlessness. So we are not to be deceived just because people do dramatic things. And indeed, again, I'll just read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about the Antichrist. This one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Notice that. Power, signs, false wonders. These will accompany these false workers. So then, let's have a brief look at Jeremiah chapter 23, please. As I said, this matter of false prophets has plagued the people of God right throughout history. And here in this chapter, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, is bemoaning almost the state of affairs with all these false prophets. And let me just say as well, to be clear, with this matter of deception, I'm speaking about false prophecy, false teaching, as I said, false pastors. And Jeremiah 23 verse 1 says, woe to the shepherds. If you have an authorized version, it will say, woe to the pastors who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. There's a woe upon such as do that. But verse 9, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. Verse 10, I'm just going to only pick out a few things here for the sake of time. For the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. This is not something that's going to be out in the streets. It will be in the very house of God. There will be false prophets and this pollution that will come from them. Verse 14. Among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. Just notice that. As a mark of these false prophets, sexual immorality. and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. True prophets, true teachers, those who truly speak for God, will turn people away from wickedness. They will not strengthen the hands of evildoers, but rather confront them. They will not affirm people in their sin, but will call them to turn from it. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. At the end of verse 15, from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Therefore, sorry, it doesn't say that, it says thus. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And this is how false prophets will operate. Visions of their own imagination. The book of Colossians speaks about those who take their stand on visions they have seen. Do be wary if you hear people saying, God has said this to me. I've had a vision about this or that or the other. I've had a dream. And somehow their whole stand that they take is based upon the dream, word, vision they claim to have had. Anybody really speaking from God will be thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe there's a place for visions, dreams, prophecies. Yes, I do. And by the way, for anybody who thinks, well, the Lord, the prophecy ceased with the apostles, then I would want to ask, why does God warn us about the fact that there will be false prophets? Because they'd all be false if it stopped. So the very fact that he says, beware the false ones, implies to me that there will be those who are true. That's an aside. But do we see that there will be this taking their stand on visions they have seen? And it talks about those who are also inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. I'm just wanting to look at one or two characteristics of these sorts of people. And they take, verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you'll have peace. It's peace, peace, when there is no peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. And yet there's almost this desperate cry from God through his prophet. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has taken the time just to get before God? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And so it continues. And then in verse 31, finally here, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. And the Lord will deal with them very firmly. We must leave that chapter and move on. And I want to ask the question now, how are we to avoid falling for this kind of deception? How are we to navigate times when we are awash with deception? And I have 8 things down here. We'll see if we get through them. Number 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. I've read this to you already. It says, speaking in the negative sense, those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So take it positively. If we are to be saved, we must receive the love of the truth. And I want to ask you, do you love the truth? What's your relationship with the truth like? We need to love it. We need to desire truth. Don't be ambivalent about it. Love truth. Love what is right. Love what the Bible says. And the flip side of that, the inevitable consequence of loving truth, is hating error, hating falsehood. We ought to have as firm a despising of falsehood as we do of loving truth. Do you have that kind of a love? Does the truth thrill you? Do you love just especially when you've been out in the world and bombarded with all kinds of filth and rubbish? Is it your delight to get home and get your Bible out and just read a few pages and just be washed with truth? Does it stir your soul? Oh, my dear people, let's learn to love the truth. We must love truth if we are to endure these days and not be deceived. And therefore, need I say, if we love it, surely it follows that we will pursue it. And we'll give time to it. And we'll want to be in it and to ensure that our lives are steeped in truth. And the scriptures talk about putting on the belt of truth. And that's more than just knowing it. It's actually making sure that it's so operating in your life that you are girded up with it. Don't let the truth be to you a book on the shelf. It must become a part of you. But as you imbibe truth, so it is worked out in your daily living. And so the belt of truth is firmly in place, so that you're not tripped up as you run your race. We need to love the truth. Number two, we must weigh everything against Scripture. Very basic, I know, but it's worth saying. We weigh everything rigorously against the Word of God. It is the truth. It is the ultimate reference point. It is our yardstick. If something doesn't measure up against the Word of God, discard it. And don't be, oh, but they did a miracle. No, discard it. Weigh everything against the Word of God. And there is a particular responsibility on those in leadership, of course, to do this as regards the house of God. And so it is incumbent upon us as an eldership to weigh things carefully. Whether that's things that other people outside of this assembly may say or may prophesy, other teaching that there is, we have to weigh it. And we have to at times judge it. The scriptures speak about that. Let them pass judgment. And I'll be honest with you, if I'm going to err, by the grace of God, I will err on the side of caution. Okay? We must do that. But in your own life, and that's what the Word of God tells you to do, isn't it? We are to be like the people at Berea. But examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And you must do that regards what you hear on a Sunday from this pulpit. Examine the scriptures. If we are just like sheep that just have this innate ability to follow them, we're vulnerable. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, keep your focus on truth and not on error. And I think this is really important because I was talking just recently to somebody else about this. There seem to be an increasing number of so-called discernment ministries. Have you come across these on the internet and people set themselves up and their raison d'etre, the whole aim of their ministry, so-called, is to sort of highlight and call out error. Heresy hunters, you might say. You know, they're on the lookout for deception and wanting to highlight deception. And I have to say, I don't think it's terribly healthy. Because it's fascinating for sure. And you can almost be looking forward to the next well-known Bible teacher that they're going to shoot down in flames because they've maybe, you know, made a hiccup in a sermon. And there can be a bit of a morbid fascination with all the things around us that are completely wrong. And I don't think it's helpful for two reasons. Firstly, by continuously focusing on error, I think we actually become hazy in our thinking. And we are not sharp enough to actually recognize it when it's there. And I just want to repeat to you the old adage that you've probably heard, so forgive me. But I understand that when bank clerks used to be trained, they would just spend all their time in their training handling genuine pound notes, be they 10s, 20s, 50s or whatever. So they're so used to handling the real thing that the moment a fake note comes across their path, they instantly recognize that it's fake. They didn't have to go to fake note spotting school. They just handled the real thing. And I really believe this is true with the Word of God. We must simply immerse ourselves in the real thing, and then when the falsehood comes across your path, you'll recognize it. And even if you can't necessarily point out chapter and verse what's wrong with what you've just heard, it will just, you have a dis-peace in your spirit. And so, handle the real thing. Handle the truth. Get your fingers all over it. I hope your Bible is dirty and smelly like mine is, because you've used it a fair bit. Handle the truth, and then when the false comes along, you'll spot it. I said there were two reasons why I don't think these sorts of discernment ministries are necessarily helpful. They maybe have their place. Firstly, we can get this morbid interest that I don't think is necessarily conducive to actually spotting error, ultimately. But secondly, I just don't think there's life in it. We can be so error-focused that we miss where the life is. And Jesus is the truth, but praise God, he's also the way and he's also the life. So stay where the life is. Number four, better speed up. The test of fulfillment. Very simply, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Very good question. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Let me put it like this. The test of time. And sometimes you'll hear something and you've just got to give it the test of time and see if it comes true. And you may not be able to necessarily nail your colours to the mast either way, but just give it time and see if it's true. And I just want to be very practical about this. Some of you from time to time have sent me prophetic words from various people, and I have not felt the liberty to endorse those prophecies, and therefore I haven't circulated them to the church more widely, because I have to say I'm just not sure. And I suppose I'm just applying this test to it. We'll just see. Let's see if it comes to pass. If it is, hallelujah, great. If it's not, discard it. And discard them, possibly. Just wait and see. You don't feel forced to either jump on board with somebody or reject them outright. You can just park it. And that's what these scriptures tell us to do. So the test of time. Number five, get to know the voice of the good shepherd. Jesus said, a stranger, John 10 verse 5, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This relates really to what I was saying about knowing what's true so you can spot what's genuine. But also, not just the truth, but the voice of God. Learn to hear what it sounds like when God is speaking. Get so familiar with his voice that you just don't know the voice of strangers. Number six, know them by their fruits. The Lord said this, Matthew 7 verse 20, speaking about Verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And at the end of that passage, he says, "You will know them by their fruits." Let me rattle off, and I'm so sorry I've pushed for time, but let me just rattle through this. Various aspects of character that should be a red flag. Firstly, people who announce themselves to be prophets. I just offer this to you. You can reject it if you want to. If you hear somebody saying, "Prophet so and so, apostle this and the other," that's a red flag in my opinion. True prophets of God don't have to come waving their credentials. Their words will speak for them. There are those, I've already said it, immoral living. That chapter, Jeremiah 23, linking that the fact of the immorality, the sexual immorality, with the false prophets. Watch out for that. I'm sure you'll be aware of people in our day who have fallen in such a manner. Someone's character, generally, the character of a person is the true test. And I just want to highlight to you again, and I know this is slightly different, but the qualities required of an elder. It isn't theological college. It isn't that they should have read the complete works of I don't know whoever. There is one requirement about having the ability to teach. The vast majority of the requirements for an elder are about their character and the way they live their lives and conduct their affairs. And it says things like this, that they ought to be above reproach. They ought to be temperate. They should be prudent, respectable, gentle, peaceable, sensible. And I would suggest to you that these kinds of qualities apply to others who are operating a genuine ministry from God. So if somebody comes along and they don't fit that this kind of character, beware. I would question the validity, the genuineness of their ministry. They should have a good reputation with those outside the church. And in particular, can I say, they should be free from the love of money. And I meant to bring this earlier in. The love of money is always a red flag. If anybody you see ministering suddenly is after your money, run a mile. I say that with all of my heart. It says in Amos chapter 8, in the context of that passage about the famine, for hearing the word of God, it speaks about those who make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. The bushel is the measure of wheat. They've got nothing to feed you, but the pound coins grow. The second you see anybody after your cash, get away from them. Do not submit to their influence. Do not submit to their ministry. The prosperity gospel is no gospel whatsoever. And God will deal strongly with those who abuse the people of God in that kind of way. Watch out for those who have self at the center of their ministry. Somebody whose the way they conduct themselves seems to just draw all of the attention to them. They are the big deal. Watch out. These are some of the character by which we may identify, the characteristics by which we can identify the false prophets. Two more things by which we can avoid deception. The seventh thing, beware the deceit of your own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It begins with the deceit of the heart. They want to hear what they want to hear. And as a result, they accumulate teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. And pre-internet, I should imagine that may have been slightly difficult to do. How do you accumulate teachers if you've got to run around and visit them all? Today, you have access to 1,001 teachers. And it's very easy to accumulate them according to your own heart's desire. And I want to say to you, therefore, ask the Lord to expose to you the deceit that lies in your own heart, because the enemy can exploit that, and through it we can be led astray. Finally, number 8, be under sound teaching. Because that scripture there about those who accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desire, the verses immediately before that is Paul's charge to Timothy, and he says to him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And the implication is, therefore, if you want to be safe, if you want to be kept, submit yourselves to those who will do those very things, who will preach the word. Don't submit yourselves to those who preach vain things of their own imaginations. Submit yourselves to those who will be, if necessary, who will reprove and rebuke and exhort. And seek to submit yourself to sound doctrine. The word sound there, it's the Greek word from which we get the word hygiene. It's that which is healthy for you. Sound doctrine will make you spiritually sick. So don't submit yourself to it. Be under sound doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you have warned us ahead of time, Lord, of the challenges that will face us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us individually and as your people together to be so in the word and in Christ that we are defended and kept from the deception that will abound. Preserve us, I pray, from falsehood. See to it that no one misleads you. So keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.